Reading is from Matthew 6:38-42. It's Matthew 6:38-42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you.
Let's pray. Lord, this passage is so important. In this room, in this church, Lord, there's just multiplied situations where people are being mistreated and people are facing the seemingly impossible requirement of loving unlovely people, unlovable people, people that are hurting us, sinning against us, harming us. And for the rest of our lives, Lord, that's going to be the case. And we're going to rely in large measure on what we learn from this text. Oh, Lord, it's so important. It's just so important. This command you've given here is so hard, and if we don't have grace from your word, we just won't be able to do it. And there's so many in this church, Lord, that are throwing up their hands and in situations like this, saying, I don't know how to do it. I just don't have it in me. I can't love this person that's hurting me. So, Lord, we just beg your mercy and beg for your grace this morning. Teach us. We just sit at your feet and we worship at your footstool and we humble ourselves and we're ready, Lord, to receive this grace. We're willing to love in whatever way you call us to love. We just need your grace. And so do a supernatural work, Lord, this morning. Speak through your servant, through your word, by your Holy Spirit, and make the changes in our hearts that only you can make, that must be made. We pray this for the sake of your name. Amen. For a little over a half a year now, we've been studying verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon about righteousness in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The long-awaited king had arrived, and the first question is, what are the standards for behavior in this kingdom, for the citizens of this kingdom? And the short answer is, they're basically the same as the Old Testament. But it takes a whole sermon to explain that. Jesus has to preach this whole Sermon on the Mount to explain what the Old Testament meant and how to apply it, because the scribes and the Pharisees had done such a terrible job at interpreting and applying the Old Testament. And so Jesus is correcting them. And he's just giving one misapplication after another and then corrects it. And one of their misapplications of the Old Testament came from the eye for an eye commandment, which appears 3 times in the Old Testament. They interpreted that commandment. It was a good law, but they interpreted it and applied it in the wrong way. They applied it in a way that allowed for vengeance in the human heart in personal relationships. And so Jesus is especially going after the heart in this sermon. And so he picks up on that. In verse 38, Jesus just puts a stick of dynamite under that approach and just blows it to bits. You have heard it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So don't retaliate. Don't return a slap for a slap. Don't return an insult for an insult, or a cold shoulder for a cold shoulder, or a bad mood for a bad mood, or a sharp tone for a sharp tone. When someone is inconsiderate or towards us, or hurts us, or offends us in our flesh, we want to make them pay in some way. And Jesus says, don't. Don't. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has some interesting insights about all that. He observes that when you get into a fight, most of the energy that your opponent is using to hurt you is drawn from you, from your resistance. If you don't resist, and you don't retaliate, their offensive effort tends to just lose its steam. It's just no fun to wrestle against somebody who's not wrestling back, right? If you can imagine a bee that would miraculously get a new stinger if you swatted it. If it stings you and you just leave it alone, then it just stings you and its stinger is drawn and it dies. But if you swat it, it miraculously gets a new stinger and can sting you again. That's kind of what evil is like in people that hurt you. It gets recharged by your resistance. Here's what Bonhoeffer said. He said, the only way to overcome evil is to let it run itself to a standstill because it does not find the resistance it's looking for. Resistance merely creates further evil and adds fuel to the flames. But when evil meets no opposition and encounters no obstacles, but only patient endurance, its sting is drawn, and at last it meets an opponent which is more than its match. Then evil cannot find its mark. It can breed no further evil and is left barren. Evil becomes a spent force when we put up no resistance. By refusing to pay back the enemy in his own coin, and by preferring to suffer without resistance, violence stands condemned by its failure to evoke counterviolence. I think that's a good insight, and it's very biblical. Proverbs 26:21, as charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. When you resist, when you participate in the quarrel, you're just putting fuel on the fire. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. Patience can just cool things down. Proverbs 17:14, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. So participating in a fight just fuels the fire, and those of you who maybe like a good fight, Proverbs 17:19, he who loves a quarrel loves sin. So we don't resist. We don't fight back. We just turn the other cheek. Now, what does it mean to turn the other cheek? Last week, my focus was mainly on the non-retaliation side, the negative side. But I think turning the other cheek implies more than that, especially in this context. Jesus doesn't say, if someone strikes you on the cheek, just walk away. Usually people, when people think of turning the other cheek, that's kind of what they think of. Just walk away. When someone offends you, insults you, hurts your feelings, Jesus doesn't say walk away from them, retreat from them. He says turn the other cheek to them. In other words, give them another opportunity to hurt you. Give them another chance to hurt your feelings. Our natural reaction is to want to protect ourselves and retreat, guard ourselves from being hurt again. So we distance ourselves from the person, if not geographically, at least emotionally, so that we're safe. But Jesus says, no, when they slap you on the face once, expose your face to them again. Don't bail out on the relationship just because they hurt your feelings. Be willing to remain and be hurt again, risk being hurt again and again and again. Now, I'm not talking here about physical violence. I think the issue here is an offense, an insult. If there's physical violence, I believe Scripture permits you to flee. But if it's emotional abuse, we can just absorb it and be patient with the person and continue to show love. That's the attitude of people who love God, isn't it? It was the attitude of Abraham, who rushed to rescue Lot after Lot had taken the best land for himself. It was the attitude of Joseph, who generously forgave, tearfully forgave his brothers and welcomed them after they had sold him into slavery. It's the attitude of David, who honored Saul even as Saul was trying to kill him. And David, who wept bitterly when his enemies were sick and God didn't answer David's prayer to heal them. It's the attitude of Stephen, who lying crushed beneath the bloody stones asks for the sin of stoning not be held against them. It's the attitude of Paul, who said all of those who deserted him at his time of greatest need, may it not be held against them. It's the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, Father, forgive them. Now you might hear all that and everything last week and just think, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, I've experienced this, all this emotional abuse. You just expect me to just lie there and take it? Just do nothing? Never fight back? Never resist? Never flee? Just sit there like just a wet noodle and do nothing? Just let it all happen to me and never respond? Never pay him back? No. No, you don't have to do that. That's not what I'm saying. That's going too far. In fact, you know what? Go ahead. Get some payback. It's all right. You can go ahead. Just pay them back for what they did to you. And pour it on thick. Go ahead. It's okay. Learn to fight. Learn to fight back. And when you fight back, win. Don't lose. I mean, let's face it. You're going to get into fights. You're going to get into quarrels, arguments, disputes, conflicts. That's life. You're supposed to just lie there and do nothing? No. Just if someone hurts you, you can pay them back for what they did to you. That's okay. In fact, you must pay them back. You should always pay them back. You say, you mean Jesus allows for that? Yeah, I really looked hard into this text, and I actually found a loophole in here that lets you pay them back. I did. Not only does Jesus allow some payback, he even gives us some specific examples of how to do it. How to pay the person back for what they did. One first example is in verse 39. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, how do you pay them back for an insult? Well, by giving them another opportunity to insult you. Verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, how do you pay someone back for that? Go with them 2 miles. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. They take your tunic, how do you pay them back? You give them your cloak. Jesus is calling for payback. He's calling for us to repay evil with what? Good. It is a war. It is a fight. We need to overcome evil with good, Romans 12:21. Now let's take the tunic one first. Back then, people basically wore 3 garments. You had your loincloth and then your tunic. They had a long shirt, kind of like a night shirt that was worn against the skin. That's the tunic. And then over that, they put this is a tunic, and then over that they put a cloak, which doubled as a blanket at night. That kept them warm at night. You know, Jerusalem is a mile high, same altitude as here. It gets cold. And so it was actually, according to Exodus 22, illegal to take a cloak from a poor person. Even if you won a lawsuit against them, you could never take their cloak. If you took it as a pledge, you had to give it back before nightfall because they needed that to keep warm at night. So to give up both your tunic and your cloak was going beyond what the law would ever allow. Nobody could take your cloak. You had the right to that. Jesus is saying, give up something that by law you have the right to. And you know something I never noticed in my life before until this week when I was studying this again? Is in verse 40, it seems to me the person hasn't sued you yet. It says, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, they just want to. They haven't done it. No legal action has actually even taken place yet. The person just simply feels wronged by you, and they think that they have a case against you if they took you to court, and they would like to. It's not saying they did. They just feel wronged. And Jesus is saying, instead of fighting back, just settle up with him and settle up in a very generous, magnanimous way that gives more than he even thinks he deserves. Pay him back for what he did. Pay him back with generous love. And I'm sure all of us have done this at one time or another. You know what this is like. Someone feels wronged by you, and you want to make things right. You want to restore this relationship. And so they say, what can I do? You say, what can I do to make things right? And they tell you, well, I think you owe me this or that. And you're so concerned about making things right, you give them way more than what they're asking for. Right? We've all done that. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And I don't think the point is the literal cloak and tunic. I don't think we need to press it to too much literalism. That's pretty much all they wore. They had a loincloth and then a cloak and a tunic. So if you don't have a tunic on and you don't have a cloak on, you really don't have anything on. And I don't think Jesus is promoting nakedness here. He's just saying if someone sues, basically it's like this. Someone sues you for the shirt off your back, give them your pants, too. Just take off your clothes and just give them to him. Jesus is simply using graphic speech to illustrate an overly generous attitude. I don't think he's wanting everyone to walk around in their underwear. He's just saying, when somebody asks you for something, even if it's extreme, give them even more. Do whatever you can possibly do to make things right. So how do you get payback? First example, Jesus says, is when it's an assault on your dignity, slap in the face, pay that person back with patience and continued friendship. Stay with them. When the second one is an assault not on your dignity, but on your property. When it's an assault on your property, taking the shirt off your back, pay that person back by giving more than what he feels you owe. Then Jesus gives a third example. This one's an assault not on your dignity or your property, but on your liberty, your freedom. Verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And here they're forcing you. A Roman soldier, this is talking about a Roman situation. The Roman soldier had the right to commandeer whatever or whomever he wanted to carry his gear for him. And so in this example, Jesus is talking about being conscripted into some official public duty by a soldier. Walking a mile and back would take about 40 minutes. Typical person, I suppose. And so can you imagine this? Can you imagine if this happened in our culture? If random forced labor by the government? You imagine how popular that policy would be? And then even just think about the Jews. I mean, think of an anti-American occupying force doing it, who had the authority to just commandeer you or your car or whatever, whenever they want, for whatever errand they want. I mean, you're just doing whatever you're doing. You're on your way to some important meeting. You're going somewhere because you need to get there. And all of a sudden, some soldier comes up and says, I need you to drive this package to Boulder. It's like, Boulder? I don't have time to drive to Boulder. I'm busy. I got to go. I'm on my way to this meeting. You're on your way to jail if you don't take this package to Boulder right now. And you just have to do it. So you can imagine how the Jews felt about this arrangement with Rome. Now, there were some legal limits on the system. They usually didn't ask someone to walk a whole mile. In fact, a mile was the max amount by law that they could require. And so Jesus is giving an example here of a soldier who is pushing you to the absolute limit of the law in this forced labor deal. And you respond by voluntarily doubling it. Now, this, I think, is for some people the hardest one to swallow. The first one is an example of a hostile person slaps you in the face. Second one is an example of an offended person who feels wronged by you, thinks you owe him. But this third one is an authority. He's not necessarily angry with you. He's not hostile towards you. He didn't feel wronged by you. He's just a government official. He probably doesn't even know you, doesn't care about you. He's just making you do something. And I think for many people, this is the hardest one. There are some people who, if someone insults you, you can just let it roll right off your back. You can handle that. If someone feels wronged by you, you want to make that right. And you don't have any problem. You can understand and you graciously work things out and go give them the extra thing. But an authority figure infringing on your freedom just galls you to the core of your being. You know, there are some people just can't handle that. They just resent anybody ever telling them what to do. And again, it goes back to our God complex. I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the master of my soul. I decide what I do, when I do it, I don't want anybody ever telling me what to do. And that's just an attitude absolutely antithetical to Christianity. At the center of the Christian faith is a king who requires that you bow the knee to his authority in humble submission. And he is a king, and he has absolute authority, and all human authority is derived from his authority. That's why it takes a supernatural work of God for someone to even become a Christian, for someone to even be willing to come to Christ, because resenting authority is part of the fallen human condition. Children resist the authority of their parents. Wives chafe under the authority of their husbands. Men complain about their bosses at work. Church members ignore the authority of elders. Citizens resent the authority of the government. It's just we just want to be free from authority, and that's true even if it's a good authority commanding good things. But when it's an evil authority requiring oppressive things, that makes it that much harder, right? Rome was an extremely wicked and very oppressive authority, and Jesus says just volunteer to carry the soldier's pack double the distance that he requires. Even if he's already pushing it to the limit of the law. Why? Why? I love this statement by T.W. Manson. He said, "The first mile renders to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The second mile renders to God the things that are God's." You do it for the Lord. Now, it's hard for us to relate to this because random forced labor is actually illegal in the United States. We just don't have that. You can't really do that according to our Constitution. I mean, there's a few examples of how the government, you know, April 15th, they make you go through days and days of work that seems unnecessary but for the most part, they can't do this. However, on the other hand, I think we've all experienced something like this. It happens really every time anybody does something that costs you 40 minutes of your time, right? People commandeer your time every day, don't they? Think about a high-pressure salesman who shows up at your door, calls you on the phone, and commandeers a little bit of your time. Or someone at work is careless, makes a mess that you have to clean up. Or some needy person you know calls you on the phone and talks for 40 minutes, right, when you were trying to relax and unwind. Or your spouse requires some time from you, or your kids. There's no end to the people waiting in line to commandeer your time, right? Happens all the time. And to commandeer your personal freedom. We tend to want to take Jesus' example and just keep it back in the first century where it belongs. The soldier, you know, that we can live with. We can think, you know, we think, oh man, if I were a Jew back then, some Roman soldier came up, conscripted me to carry his pack for a mile, I would volunteer to go the extra mile. No problem. I can walk 2 miles. I'd do it with a smile on my face. But then we resent having to walk down to the park with our kids. That we can't find time for. I mean, who are we kidding? Jesus is not giving us just a mere behavioral procedure here. He's teaching us an attitude that should mark the way we live our lives. You see that? And it's an attitude of generosity. It's an attitude of kindness towards those who take from us. Or just those who are in need. Look at verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away the one who wants to borrow from you. Don't turn him away. You might not be able to give him all that he asked for, but you can give him something. Remember when they asked Peter and John for gold and silver, and they said, well, we don't have that, but we can give you what we have. Don't turn him away. You run into someone in need, be generous. Be open-handed. With an attitude of open-handedness. Deuteronomy 15:7 is a great illustration of this. The Pharisees should have known this. It's right in Deuteronomy. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend to him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. What that's about is every seventh year in Israel, all the debts were canceled, right? They just canceled all the debts, and all the slaves were set free. And so if you're, you know, if it's just a couple months away from the seventh year, and somebody wants to borrow some money from you, and you're just thinking, well, you know, I could lose all my money. He doesn't pay me the next 3 months. I lose everything. You know, he's not going to pay me back. And so I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to get you out of this jam because I'm worried about that seventh year thing. He said, don't even think about that. Verse 10, And basically what that means is, when you lend somebody some money to get them out of a jam, if you be willing to make it a gift if need be. Verse 10, give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. See, even in the Old Testament law here, the attitude of it is crucial. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to, and there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in the land. So, whether this is a person who has insulted you or has been offended and hurt by you and thinks you owe them, or is an authority figure or someone else commandeering your time, or just simply somebody in need, be generous. Pay them back with generosity. Generous love. Have we not been given grace? Haven't we been given grace? Haven't we been given mercy? We've all experienced the surprise of unexpected grace, right? Shouldn't we extend that same thing to others? Is there anyone in this room who could possibly ever give more than you have received? No. No, you couldn't do it. Even if you gave everything. Even if you gave your life. So that's the basic attitude. And it's an attitude, it's important you understand, it's an attitude that Jesus is talking about, not a strict rule. If you turn this into a mere rule, then instead of an attitude, you're going to make it, for one thing, you'll make it impossible to obey. You couldn't possibly give everything to everybody who ever asks you. And even if you could, it would actually be wrong to do so. It would violate other principles in Scripture. There are some contexts in which it's not wise to give, and it's not loving to give, to go above and beyond what the person is asking for. In fact, in some cases, it's not wise or loving to give them anything. Jesus didn't give everything that people asked of him. In Luke 12, someone asked him to serve as an arbiter between him and his brother to settle a dispute. Jesus refused. He wouldn't do it. He didn't give every single thing that anybody ever asked of him. There are factors to consider, other principles in Scripture to consider when you give. Let me just run through a few of them. Jesus is not telling us to ignore these. One example is Jesus isn't giving us here a blank check to just renege on all the other commitments in our life because I want to give to this guy and now I can't meet my other commitments. You have responsibilities. You've got to pay your bills. You got to take care of your family. You got to do all that. And Jesus is not giving us permission here to default on all of that just so that we can give to whoever asks. We're to be generous, but generosity, according to Scripture, should remain, generally speaking, within the range of what you can afford. According to what you can afford. 2 Corinthians 8. Paul is urging the Corinthians to pitch in for this gift for the poor people down in Jerusalem. But then in verse 11, he says, you should give according, each one should give according to his means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So it's generally not wise to spend beyond your means, even if the spending is giving. It's not wise to give beyond your means either. There are some exceptions to that, but as a general rule, that's the path of wisdom. Don't give what you can't afford to give. If you give what you can't afford to give, and then you just end up becoming dependent on someone else, other people have to take care of you now because you can't meet your obligations, and they have to keep you afloat, then your giving isn't really giving. It's just presuming on somebody else's kindness. Another thing to consider when giving a gift is the law of love. Sometimes it's just simply not loving to give to somebody. Giving can do more harm than good in certain circumstances. For example, it's not a loving thing to assist a thief in his sin. It can be an unloving thing to give in a context where the gift is most likely to be misunderstood. You're going to give and that person's going to take it the wrong way, then that's not always loving. If it's a situation where it's not very likely to reconcile the broken relationship or help in any way or bring any other benefit to that person, then sometimes the most loving thing is not to give. You know, in the state parks, they tell you don't feed the bears. Not because they want to be mean to the bears, right? It's just the opposite. It's actually an act of cruelty to feed them in some cases because they can get so that they can't take care of themselves. And it also makes them dangerous. They start to see humans as sources of food, and they lose their natural fear of humans, and they end up being a threat to everybody. And there are people that are like that. Giving to those people is like feeding the bears. It just makes them dangerous. In some circumstances, you can just train them to manipulate people in order to get things. And along those same lines, we should also avoid giving in a way that accommodates wrong desires. I think that was probably why Jesus didn't respond to the request in Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And the person there was asking evidently out of greed, and Jesus didn't give him what he was asking for because he didn't want to feed that evil desire. Aside from that, there are principles in Scripture about to whom we should give assistance. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, we are told that if a man refuses to work, don't let him eat. If he can't work, that's something else. But if he refuses to work, then you're not doing him any favors by financing his laziness. So that's just a few examples of some factors that need to be taken into consideration in our generosity when we're giving. Jesus is not requiring us to just obey every whim of our enemies here. He's not telling us to throw out wisdom and to renege on our financial responsibilities in other areas or to give when it's unloving to do so. He's just simply giving us a general principle of an attitude that should define what's in our hearts, define what the heart wants to do. Do we still need to take those other factors in consideration in our generosity? Yes, but the attitude of the heart is what it makes a huge difference in the way that you filter through those principles of giving, right? I mean, the goal is to have a heart that wants to love and wants to give and wants to be generous and will do so unless it's constrained by some other biblical principle. The stingy, selfish heart goes through all these principles in Scripture looking for an excuse not to give, right? It combs through all the biblical principles about giving looking for some way out of giving. The generous heart, the loving heart, the heart that Jesus is teaching here, combs through the biblical principles looking for an excuse to give, looking for permission to give. And it's only that heart attitude that will work in interpreting all these principles. When you go through the principles of generosity and giving, the attitude of your heart determines how you look at those principles. And with the wrong attitude, you're guaranteed to misinterpret them, misapply them. And so we're never going to be generous if we don't have this attitude that Jesus is teaching here. We're never going to be generous except to friends and family and those who treat you well and those who seem to deserve your generosity, which is exactly what the world does. We'll get to that next week. You say, what if my heart is just selfish? And it shouldn't be selfish, but it is. What can I do about that? I mean, I'm stingy. How do I change from having a selfish, stingy heart to having a loving, generous heart? How do I get that grace? Well, I think the most important, just like any grace, the most important way is to increase your love for Christ and then spend time thinking about Christ's love for that person. I mean, that's just vital. And because that'll tend to make your heart love the person. The more you love Christ, the more you see his love for that person, the more you will love that person. And that just requires a lot of time thinking about his love for that person instead of thinking about that person's ways that person is messing up or hurting you. And you say, well, what about in the meantime while I'm working on it? I'm trying to change my heart, but in the meantime, what do I do? While I'm working on getting my heart right, should I not give because I don't want to be a hypocrite? It's not there in my heart, and I don't want to just do something different than what's in my heart and be a hypocrite? No. Actions of obedience are never wrong. Actions of obedience can actually assist the changing of the heart. One time I had, just to give you an example, I had a guy borrow a commentary from me and then forget to return it, forget that it wasn't his. And so when he moved, he just packed it up with all of his rest of his books and took it. And the time came when I needed that commentary, so I contacted him and I asked if I could have it back, and he said that, I said, if you send me that back, I'll pay for the postage. And so he chose the most expensive shipping option, sent it registered mail, and then sent me a bill for that postage. Now, it wasn't very much, it really wasn't that much money, but I have to tell you, the reaction of my flesh, the initial reaction of my flesh when I got that was not something I was proud of. You know, just, it, like I said, it wasn't a lot of money, but just something that was seemingly done just out of spite just irritated me. And I was angry, and so the knee-jerk reaction of my heart was a temptation to just give him a very cold response. But before I had any chance to express my vengeful heart towards him, the Holy Spirit had me in a full Nelson, convicting me of that sin and wouldn't let me go until I repented. And so I was asking God, how can I change my heart attitude? And one of the things that came to mind is to give a gift. And so I sent him a check for the postage plus an extra $50 as a gift. And I can tell you that really did help. It really did help my heart along. Now, obviously, something, just giving an extra gift by itself won't automatically do anything. You can give a gift and then you just resent the guy even more because now he's cost you the extra $50. So it's definitely not an automatic thing. However, if you're making every effort to generate love in your heart where it isn't present, giving can assist that. It really can. There are a lot of religions and a lot of religious teachers throughout the centuries who have talked a whole lot about holding back on revenge. Don't get revenge. It's a very popular thing in religious circles, but you're hard-pressed to find any religion that talks about doing this, loving your enemies. But you see, Jesus isn't going to, he's not content with mere non-retaliation. He won't let us leave it with last week's sermon. He not only forbids revenge, but then he ratchets the whole thing up to a much higher level and calls for love and generosity and giving towards those you're naturally inclined to retaliate against and strike back against. And Jesus said, go ahead and strike back, but strike back with generosity and kindness. They hurt your feelings, give them continued friendship. If the issue is money or material possessions, then give them even more than what they think you owe. If it's a matter of personal freedom, go the extra mile. Do even more than what's required. If they need a loan, if you can, make it a gift. Now, turn your Bibles to Romans 12, 21. I mentioned this at the beginning of the sermon, this warfare. I said it's okay to fight back in a quarrel. And you thought I was being facetious. I wasn't. I meant that. It's okay to fight back. In fact, you must fight back. It's not only okay, it's required. God commands us not only to fight, but to win, to overcome evil. Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil. I want to just give you three observations about this text. First, note the only command in the verse. Overcome. You're commanded to win. You need to pull out your biggest guns because you are commanded to win. You need to overwhelm your opponent. Out fight your opponent, overwhelm them. He hits you with a pea shooter, pull out a 38. He fires a rifle shot, you can come out with a tank. He gets a tank, you drop a bomb. I mean, you just don't be content to lose. You must win. Overwhelm your opponent. That's observation number one. Observation number two. This enemy you're fighting against, the enemy is not the person who hurt you. That's not who you're fighting. In fact, it's not any person at all. Your opponent that you're defeat is what? Evil. Do not overcome, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Is it okay to be in a fight? You know, I've heard marriage counselors on the radio, they'll say, you know, it's okay to fight, you just need to fight fair in your marriage. Or you can fight your spouse, you just got to know how to write, you know, whatever. Is it okay to fight your spouse? No. Is it okay to fight? Sure, but not your spouse. Not your husband, not your wife, or your boss, or your neighbor, or person at church, or anybody who has flesh and blood. Aside from that, sure, you can fight all you want. You can war all you want against evil, not against people. So, observation number one, you must win. Observation number two, your opponent is not the person who's hurting you. That's not who you're fighting. It's evil. You've got to somehow destroy this evil. So you're commanded to win. The enemy's not the person but evil. Then the third observation. There's only one weapon that you're permitted to use. Of all the different weapons you have at your disposal in a fight, and we've got lots of them that we use to hurt people, right? There's only one that we're allowed to use. And what is it, according to this verse? Overcome evil with what? Good. It's the only weapon we can use. You can't use your fists. You can't use harsh words. You can't use revenge. You can't use nagging. You can't use manipulation. You can't use cold shoulder, silent treatment, any of that. The only weapon you're allowed to use is good. Which makes perfect sense, because if the enemy is evil, obviously, you're in a war with evil. You don't want to introduce more of the enemy onto the battlefield by increasing the evil on the whole deal. So you can't add any evil. Trying to overcome evil with evil is like trying to put out a fire with gasoline. That's not going to work. The only weapon that works against evil is good. And so that's the only weapon we're permitted to use in the fight. That's the weapon, that's the only weapon that's powerful enough to win. So you fight all you want, but just use those three principles. And those three principles make for some pretty interesting warfare. Person hurts you, the war has begun. You can't ever fight that person, but you declare all-out war on the evil in that person's heart. So he hurts you, you blast him with kindness. Just blast him. He doesn't accept your kindness, he fires off some more evil, you pull out the really big guns, and now you double, triple your kindness and your acts of love. And he escalates his evil, you escalate your good until that evil is annihilated and you win your brother's heart. Turn over to 1 Samuel 24, and I'll close with just illustrating this from a familiar story with David. You'll remember this story from our study of David, 1 Samuel 24. I think this is one of the most striking examples of this principle in all of Scripture. 1 Samuel 24, David is running from Saul. Saul's pursuing David, and neither one of them realize that they are actually headed straight for each other. David's running, Saul's searching, and neither one of them realize they're headed right at each other, and their paths intersect at a place called the sheep pens. And I don't know if David saw Saul coming and jumped into a cave, or if he's already in the cave, or whatever, but somehow David ends up in this huge cave, way in the back of this big giant cave, and they are watching Saul's army passing in front of this cave. And they're in there, they're trying to be silent, they're not moving a muscle, they're watching thousands of these heavily armed crack troops of Saul passing in front of the cave, and then, to their horror, the marching stops. And Saul's army comes to a standstill right in front of the cave. But then what happens next need not be described, except to say it was a relief to both David and Saul. Verse 3, he came to the sheep pens along the way, and the cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. So Saul wants a little privacy, he goes into the cave, and of all the caves in the entire nation of Israel, he picks the one David happens to be hiding in. He thinks he found a private cave, it turns out all his enemies are in this cave. Literal translation is he covered his feet in there, which is Hebrew for going number two. And Now look down at the end of verse 4. David crept up unnoticed. Now that word unnoticed, I think, is an interesting term. It's the same word used in Judges 4:21 of Jael, when Jael snuck up on Sisera while he was sleeping and drove a tent peg through his temple. So this is a term associated with a famous assassination. And so the writer of 1 Samuel takes terms from, and he's taking terms here from Judges 3 and Judges 4 in this whole section that are connected with two famous assassinations. So it's interesting, the writer, what he's doing here. He's here's Saul, David sneaks up on him, and then he starts using all this assassination lingo. So you know what you expect. I mean, it's kind of like, if we use the term a grassy knoll, somebody set up on a grassy knoll or something like that. I mean, just kind of makes you, draws your mind to an assassination. Saul sitting there like Eglon and David sneaking up like Jael, and the writer is painting this picture in your mind of an assassination opportunity. It would be like if this were a movie, then they would the somebody's about to get killed music would be playing. Right? And this all makes perfect sense to David's men. Verse 4, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands and you will deal with him as you wish.'" So to them, this is just an undeniable stroke of providence, a sign from God that they're to kill Saul. And I should just throw in here, be very careful about hearing God's voice in coincidences. We're not in a position to dictate to God what he means by what he does in coincidences. If you want to hear God's voice, this is the place, Scripture. Anyway, the assassination theme music is playing, and David's men quote the prophecy, and now here's David sneaking up on Saul. But then, just throws a curveball here, with totally unexpected. David snuck up and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David is an incredibly sneaky guy to be able to do this. I'm thinking Saul must have taken off his robe, set it aside, but still, a pretty stealthy move here. David knew how to move around in complete silence. And after, verse 5, afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of the robe. He feels bad. Now you say, how could he be conscience-stricken for that? I mean, compared to what these guys were trying to get him to do, that's nothing. But you see, David's conscience isn't measured by, he doesn't measure rightness and wrongness of an action by what other people would do. That's not the standard. He measures it by the principles of God's word. And God's word is very clear. You respect and honor those in authority over you. Cutting off the robe was a sin. It was disrespectful. The royal robe was a sinful. It was a symbol of the kingship. Cutting it off is a slap in the face of the office of Saul. And it would be like tagging the presidential seal with graffiti or something. It was disrespectful. It was an act of dishonor. In fact, it was essentially the same sin that David's men wanted him to commit. They only differ really in degree, but they're the same in kind. The men wanted an extreme act of rebellion. David responded with just a little act of rebellion. But it's still the same sin, rebelling against the king. And so David is conscience-stricken immediately. And he doesn't spend weeks or months trying to justify it and give a rationalization. Immediately he accepts the fact that what he did was wrong. He submits to his conscience. Verse 6, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. So they're wanting to attack Saul. David has to defend Saul now. So not only does Saul not get killed by his enemy, his life is saved by his enemy. The word rebuke is a very strong word. It means to rip in half. David just ripped into his men. Controlling these men in a context like this would not be easy. David had some pretty rough characters with him, and they believe it's God's will, and so they're not going to back down easily here, and they want to kill Saul, and David has to get tough with them. And so whoever starts to make a move towards Saul, David just steps in front of him, blocks him, lay one finger on God's anointed, I will rip you in half. The whole time, Saul's oblivious to this whole thing. He's just trying to get his business done and get out of there. He thinks he's alone still. Verse 7, Saul left the cave and went his way. So he finishes up, grabs his robe with the slight alteration, and walks out of the cave. David's men are disappointed, to say the least. And maybe they're thinking, oh, at least this will buy us some time. You know, we can now Saul's going to march on up to the crags where he was going, and we can get out of here. And we can go where they just came from, so they'll never think to look for us there. All you have to do is wait a while. We'll be home free. Great escape plan, but somebody spoils it. And it's David. Look at verse 8. David went out of the cave and called to Saul. One thing about following David, it never gets boring. You don't have to worry about David being overly predictable. Another near miss, another narrow escape. They're home free, and you're going to walk out there and yell at Saul. These men are probably thinking, aren't there any easier ways to commit suicide than that? But look what David says. I mean, his conscience is driving him here. Even if it costs him his life, he's got to do this. My Lord, the king. Saul looked behind him. David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And he said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs that you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers comes evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. You know what David's doing here? He's overcoming evil with good. He wasn't interested in overcoming Saul. He wants to overcome evil. Overcoming Saul would have been a piece of cake. One blow in the cave and Saul would be done. That would have been easy. David doesn't want to overcome Saul. He wants to overcome the evil in Saul's heart. And so he says, basically, Lord, you know, if the Lord wants to get you back for all this evil, fine. I'm not going to do it. It's never going to come from my hand. He's trying to overcome the evil in Saul's heart, and it works. Look at verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked him, is that your voice, David? My son, and he wept aloud. Here's the great King Saul, standing there crying. I mean, this is the man who watched Doeg slaughter the entire city of Nob. Children, babies, women, without saying a word, just watched it happen. His heart was as hard as granite. It was evil and wicked and murderous and as hard as stone, but it was softened by David's act of love and respect. There's incredible power in repaying evil with kindness. Incredible power. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The worse someone treats you, the more evil someone perpetrates against you, the more power you have to overcome the evil in their heart by an act of love and generosity to touch their heart. It's the second longest speech ever recorded by Saul, and every word in it is exactly right. It's hard to believe these words are coming out of Saul's mouth if you study Saul at all. I mean, usually it's so unlike him. He's felt remorse before, but usually whenever he feels remorse, it's just mixed in with all kinds of self-justifications and and excuses and rationalizations. There's none of that here. Listen, verse 17, listen how soft his heart gets. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." Saul humbles himself, just like Jonathan did before, and speaks to David as his superior and begs him for mercy in the future. And this all happened because David obeyed Romans 12:21, 1,000 years before that verse was ever written. He overcame evil. Look at verse 17. "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well. I have treated you badly." Literally, in Hebrew it says, "You have done good to me, and I have done evil to you." In other words, you have overcome evil with good. Lord, we've got a lot of evil we need to overcome in this church. And our efforts to overcome that evil with more evil haven't worked. Lord, give us this grace that we asked for at the beginning. Show us how to have a heart like David's, which is a heart after your own heart. Let us be children of our Father who loves his enemies. Lord, train us this week and then next week's sermon especially, how to love those who hurt us and how to repay them back with good and overcome the evil, that they may be one for your sake. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. Okay. A few moments we're going to dismiss. Before we dismiss, I want to give a few minutes here. Traditionally, we just have some time for questions and answers. So if anybody has any questions about the sermon, Abba? Okay. So, yeah, right. Okay. So the question is, I said if somebody brings a gun, you get a tank. Someone brings a tank, you drop a bomb. So how does that look if somebody slaps you on the face, somebody insults you? Do you respond with a punch? And figuratively speaking, yes. But the punch is a blow of kindness. And so what is that blow of kindness? What is the bomb that you drop on them? What is the tank? What is the bigger weapon? It's your other cheek. It's your willingness to hang in there with this relationship. Instead of retreating, instead of bailing on the whole thing, you give them another chance. And you allow them to, you stay with them. And you allow them to have another opportunity to hurt you, so that you can continue to love them. That's the tank. That's the bomb that you use to overcome their evil. Great question. Well, you mean a physical, literal punch? Yeah, that's retaliation. We talked about that last week. What if you do that and repent? Well, that's like any sin. What if I do any sin and repent? The answer is, number one, you're forgiven if you repent. Number two, damage was done by any sin. No sin is ever worth it. So it's never a good idea to say, well, I'll sin and then I'll repent. The damage done by the sin is never worth whatever you get out of the sin. And so that's, and besides that, God may not even grant you the grace to repent. So now's the time to repent, not later. But yeah. If you're wondering about physical retaliation, now, there is such a thing as self-defense. I think Scripture allows for that, and we talked about that in detail last week, so you may want to go through last week's sermon. So, Jason? Okay, good question. What if it's actually just generating more sin by staying in this friendship? You turn the other cheek, they keep on slapping it. They keep every single time you turn the other cheek, you're just giving them another opportunity to blaspheme God, to sin against God. Is there ever a time when you do pull the plug and you do walk away? And the answer is yes. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't throw, give what's holy to dogs. If they're going to trample it underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces, then just knock the dust off your feet and go and move on. So there does come a time when you're dealing with somebody who's like that, where it's actually unloving to keep turning the other cheek, to give them more and more opportunities to sin, because it's just, it's almost a certain thing that that's all they're going to do is sin. And so yeah, there are certain times when you need to say to a person, okay, I'm not going to engage, I'm not going to be drawn into a fight, I'm not going to engage in this anymore. We need to, you know, distance. I've tried everything I can do to reconcile you, and it won't happen. And so, yeah, there is a time for that. Again, remember, what Jesus is teaching here is attitudes. When you do that, there needs to be an attitude that says, I hate this. I hate this that I have to back away from you. I want to love you. I want to reconcile with you. I would give my right arm if we could just be reconciled. And I would be willing to suffer if we could be reconciled. But wisdom requires me to back away. Then you back away. But if your heart attitude is, oh, fantastic, I found an excuse in Scripture to back away. Whew, I'm out of this thing. And, you know, then that's the wrong kind of attitude. See? Thank you. Okay, how do you know when the time is to finally pull the plug on a relationship? You know, I think it's just a wisdom judgment call. I can't give you any formula. I can tell you that there's a lot of Scripture to consider. On the one hand, you want to have, again, attitudes of patience. Be like God with your patience, and be willing to endure. Make sure your retreat is not an issue of you just wanting to protect yourself from being hurt. But on the other hand, you got passages of Scripture. Go through the Proverbs and look up every time that you see the word fool in Proverbs, and it tells you all kinds of things. Don't deal with a fool. Don't try and answer a fool according to his folly. This bad thing will happen, and this bad thing will happen if you deal with these fools. And don't be drawn into an argument. In 1 Timothy, it says, don't participate in these worthless fighting and arguments. Don't be drawn into that. And so you need to study all those principles and just kind of weigh the situation. Pray, seek God's guidance. Make sure there's love in your heart as the motive for what you're doing, and then try and follow those principles the best you can. And I believe the Holy Spirit will lead you. So, okay, Pete? Yeah. Yeah, and it's especially hard when the person says that you're afraid. You're just backing away because you're afraid. Sometimes there are people who love a fight. They just like to be in a fight all the time. And when you finally realize, okay, Scripture requires me here now to just back away, and they're losing someone to fight against, then they say, oh, you're a chicken, you know, you're just afraid, you won't stand up, you're not a man. And they're trying to egg you on to get back into the fight. And that's where we just need to humble ourselves and say, I'm not here to impress you. I'm here to for God to be pleased. You know. So, okay. Harry? Right. And yeah, the question is, you know, I say don't give to the point where you have to presume on someone else's kindness to support you. And Harry says, yeah, I agree with that. But what about giving to the point where it hurts you? I mean, you really do have to suffer. That illustration I gave in the sermon wasn't a good illustration because it was, you know, $50. It doesn't make me suffer. I had that money saved up for golfing. It was in my little column, and so I didn't go golfing. Big deal, you know. It's no big deal. But sometimes giving is a lot bigger than that. It's not $50. It's a few thousand dollars or something, and it's going to hurt. It's going to mean you're going to have to sell a car or do something different. And what about that kind of self sacrifice? And the answer is, Scripture, that's exactly the kind of giving that Scripture calls for, is that extreme giving. I think that's why Jesus gives such extreme examples of, you know, give him your cloak and your tunic. Let me read you from 2 Corinthians 8. Brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up with rich generosity, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Now, this is the same book where he just got done saying, you don't give beyond your means. And then he says, but I want you to know about the grace that God gave the Macedonian churches. They gave even beyond their means. And so there are, thankfully, some exceptions. Generally speaking, you shouldn't give beyond your means, but every once in a while, God will let you have an exception. And you can go ahead and give beyond your means. in certain circumstances. So again, that's not even a hard and fast rule. But yeah, that's the spirit that's being praised in 2 Corinthians 8. Chuck? Okay, that's good. I'm glad you brought that up. Somebody might read these words in Sermon on the Mount, in fact, many have, and say, from each according to his means, to each according to his needs, or however the Marxist phrase goes, and basically it's communism. People read the Sermon on the Mount and say, this is communism. This supports communism. Shouldn't we have a communistic government where if you've got extra, you give it, and then you throw it all in a big pool, and then whoever's needs, everyone who has a need, the need is met. The answer to that, and sometimes people will even go to the book of Acts to support that and say, nobody had their own possessions, you know, they all gave freely to each other and everything, and they say, see, that's communism. It's not communism, and communism is not... is evil. It's not in accordance with the principles of the Sermon on the Mount for the exact reason that Chuck mentioned, and that is Jesus didn't say take other people's money and give it to the poor. He said you give your own stuff. You're in charge of your own giving. This is totally antithetical to communism. Communism does not allow you to give your own freely yourself. Communism forcibly extracts money from everybody, whether they want to or not, regardless of attitude, and then distributes it how they want. And so it removes the whole possibility of people having this kind of attitude. It's a terrible form of government. Not only that, it's not even loving to the poor because the whole system economically just doesn't work and everybody ends up poorer, including the poor people, because people lose incentive to work and so they don't produce as much and all that. So it's unloving to the poor to begin with. It doesn't help anybody, and it's in violation of the principles of God's Word. Scripture, even in the book of Acts, when they were freely sharing with one another, it was not a communistic system. It says in that very text in Acts, they were selling their property and giving the money to the poor, which means they had property, private ownership. You can't give without private ownership. God's word teaches the importance of private ownership because it's necessary for giving. If there's no private ownership, there is no generosity. And so, yeah, that's an excellent point. Okay, good question. Most of the giving passages in Scripture have to do with your brothers in Christ, not just everybody, not unbelievers. For example, Jesus, the whole thing about whatever you've done to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done unto me. So all that whole section about giving a cup of cold water and visiting in prison and all that has to do with believers. And that's by far the emphasis in Scripture, caring for believers, loving believers. I say by far the emphasis, but it's not exclusively, because there are passages like this that call for us to show love to our neighbor, not just our brother, but our neighbor. And Jesus defines in the parable of the Good Samaritan who your neighbor is, and it happens to include your enemies. And in fact, that's the one example he gives of a neighbor, is an enemy. And here it covers, we're going to see next week, people who persecute you. That's not usually believers. It's talking about people outside the faith. So this kind of love here is talking about unbelievers. And we'll talk about next week, we'll cover the difference in the kind of love that you give to believers and the kind of love you give to enemies. You need to love them both, but with different kinds of love, and so we'll talk about that next time. So, all right. Steve? You just wait till the very last minute, and then you get me in trouble. You asked me a question. I wish I was like Jesus. I could give an answer to a question like that wouldn't get me in trouble. That's a great question. The question is about, first of all, today is the 4th of July. We're celebrating an action that our fathers of this country took that doesn't seem to go along with this. They say no to authorities and resist and rebel. And then Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I quoted Bonhoeffer, and you know, I wondered the same thing when I was reading Bonhoeffer on this. It's like, this is the guy that tried to assassinate Hitler. He's writing all this about non-resistance. And I think his explanation of how he handled that was a little different than the way I would, but I'm not sure how he would respond. But my answer is simply this. Jesus is calling for an attitude. And as I pointed out, you can have a certain attitude, but then there are other principles that come into play that require you to act in a different way with giving and all these different things. They're not absolute rules. This is why people have struggled so much with the Sermon on the Mount, is they take what's supposed to be an attitude and turn it into an absolute rule and then make it impossible to always obey. And so a lot of the commentaries do that. They just say, well, we can't, it's impossible to obey this stuff, but there it is. We just have to try our best. I don't think that's it. I think it's just Jesus is showing us some attitudes, and we should realize that there are going to be exceptions. Now, to the specific question, were our the fathers of this country wrong when they rebelled against England, the authority of the king? Now, I guess I could worm out of this and say, I just don't know enough history to really be able to say for sure, which I don't. I don't know very much history. I've been told that what they did was actually an act of self-defense, that the English were, you know, raping and pillaging and killing and all this stuff, and they just needed to do what they did for self-defense purposes, to defend their families. And if that's a case, if that's true, then I think that a case can be made for what they did. But for taxation without representation, I don't think so. I think if it's just simply, it's an oppressive government, we need to be out from under it, and so it's too much tax, it's not really just, and so we just need to fight against it, and so they have a rebellion, I think that would be wrong. So I don't know which it was. I don't know history enough to know which it was. But if it was the former, the latter, which is what I was always taught, then I would say it was wrong. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to watch fireworks tonight, because whatever they did back then, I guarantee there was plenty of sin in the founding of this country. Whether that was sin or not, I guarantee lots of what they did was sin. And there's lots of sin in the founding of every country, and that doesn't mean that there's not some reason to celebrate what's good. And there are some very good things about this country. I'm a patriot. I'll wave the flag, and I'll watch the fireworks and everything, and I'll pray for God to bless America, and especially to bless it by doing what he will to eliminate the evil in it. So I'm not trying to skirt the issue, but that's what I would say as far as whether that was evil or good. Okay, one last thing. Yeah, that's another factor that I forgot to mention. Yeah, in the personal relationships, Jesus is speaking here about personal relationships, not civil issues. And so, but the reason that that's not, that it does make the connection there is because Jesus actually mixes the civil with the personal when he says to respect your authority. Your authority infringes on your freedom, and you go ahead and submit to that. So there, you are dealing with the civil government and in the issue of the heart. So I think if you lived back in that day, in 1700s, and you had to decide whether to fight against England, and you decided biblically you had the responsibility to do that for self-defense purposes and to defend your family and all that, the Christian way would be, if you decided, yes, God requires this of me, biblical principles require this of me, it shouldn't be with a heart that says, oh, good, I can get the king, you know. It should be a heart of sorrow like David, who hated having to resist his king. So, all right, let's stand for the benediction. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. The Lord bless you.